Our God, He is alive. In Him we live and we survive, and we're so thankful that He's blessed us with life today and with all that we have so that we might be here to glorify Him. He is above all. He is through us all. He is in us all as we are His children, and we are grateful to be in His presence. We're thankful that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. And we have a couple of folks among us this morning who haven't been able to be out for a while, Sister Donna Mezick and Barbara Lindsay. We're happy to have them both with us today. There may be others as well, not able to be here for a while. So glad to see them out among us today. Well, we're living in a world where the world says there's no such thing as moral absolutes. The Bible says there is such a thing as moral absolutes, and that's the basic message of our lesson this morning. The Bible says, God speaking in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God's word is a hammer. It's going to break this world of immorality. Christ will judge this world with a rod of iron, His word, and it will overwhelm and overcome all of the supposed human rules and fake religions and false standards of morality that are now or have ever been or ever will be. I want to talk to you about moral absolutes as we find them in the hammer of God's Word. Words like moral and morality, immorality and immoral are not found very many places in most translations of the Bible, but the Scriptures do address the concepts. The Bible discusses morality in terms like wickedness and righteousness, good and evil, flesh and spirit. These words are used frequently in the New Testament. The term sexual immorality is a term that occurs in a number of modern translations, especially the New King James Version, that uses it in the place of fornication. So sexual immorality is sexual activity that's outside of marriage. And that's framed, it could be all kinds of different activity, but it's framed with this term sexual immorality, especially in the New King James Version of the Bible. What I want you to know this morning, though, is the Bible does talk about moral standards throughout. The Bible uses various terms to do that, to discuss morality. But first, let's define what I mean and what we're talking about when we talk about morals. Morals are principles of conduct. Morality, then, is being in accord with principles or standards of conduct. There is a word in the Greek New Testament that refers specifically to standards of conduct. The word itself is anastrepho, and it means to act, behave, conduct oneself, or live in the sense of practice of certain principles. So if you look at the definition of morals, morals are principles of conduct. And you have this word in the New Testament, it's used several times, that refers to principles of conduct or behavior. That word is translated with English words like conduct, conversation, behavior, manner of life. And all of those words or phrases point to moral living. That particular word is found in translation in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We'll look at that in a minute. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, and we'll look at several of those references as we go through our lesson this morning. God has given us moral standards, moral expectations. Moral behavior is what our Heavenly Father requires. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one according to his works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That word conduct refers to moral behavior. That's the word. Conduct yourselves. Live in such a way as to comply with the standards of holiness. Moral behavior is what our Heavenly Father requires. Moral behavior is what most of us, if we are Christians, desire. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews 13 and verse 18. "Pray for us For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And that's that word for moral behavior. We desire to live according to God's standards of morals. The devil, however, and his minions, and I don't mean the cartoon ones, the devil and those who work for him to do his bidding, there are a lot of those people in the world, they want to lure us back into immoral behavior. And so you have the Apostle Peter write in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, of those who allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. That is a word for immorality. Living in error. Living in error. What have we learned so far? God wants us to be moral. We want to be moral. But the devil doesn't want us to be moral. He's trying to do everything that he can do to lure us into immorality. And we see it all throughout our culture and all throughout the world. We don't need to be blind to it, friends and brethren. This morning, let's open our eyes to the difference between the moral standards of God's Word and the so-called moral standards of this world. They are vastly different. We must put our trust in what God's Word has to say. We must not allow the immorality of the world to corrupt us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, Paul says, English Standard Version, bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. You don't have to go very far in this world to find bad company. And it may be in the entertainment you choose or the friends at work or sports activities that you engage in or other kinds of activities. It may be in things that you listen to and watch. Bad company ruins good morals. That's what Satan is trying to do to us. Immorality is Satan's well-used trap to get people in his clutches and steal them away from a relationship with God. And the church is ever in peril of seeking into this world of immorality that surrounds us. The danger is certainly not new in our times. It was common in New Testament times. If you read through the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you see that Pergamos and Thyatira especially were flooded with the immorality of the day. There were those, even in those churches, the text says, who taught and beguiled Christians to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, Revelation 2 and verse 14. For sure, the Greco-Roman world of the first century was filled with abominable immorality. All the immorality that we have in the world today was present in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, into which, I mind you, into which Christianity was born, in one of the most wicked societies that ever has been, where God's standards of behavior for His people were starkly different from the world around them. We are not experiencing anything new today as far as that goes. But also, please notice that there were churches where the immorality of the world was affecting the church and was being accepted by the church. And the standards of the world became the standards of Christians instead of the other way around, which is what God intends. The church in Corinth was likewise surrounded by a sea of immorality. The city of Corinth, in fact, was infamous for its wickedness, even in the Greek culture. The phrase to live like a Corinthian meant to live a life of drunkenness and debauchery and immorality. As many of us know who've studied the geography of that area, there is a huge rock prominence called the Acrocorinthus, a cliff, if you will, that overlooks the city of Corinth. And on the top of that cliff in ancient times, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And ritual prostitution was carried on there. Fornication, sexual immorality was a part of the religion. If you practiced that religion, and tens of thousands of people did, you engaged regularly in sexual immorality because it was part of that religion. That was not uncommon, even in the Canaanite idolatry of the Old Testament. Same sorts of things happened. The church in Corinth was flooded, surrounded by, and seemingly even sinking into sexual immorality. You know what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul writes to them, chastising them, that there was a fornicator, a sexually immoral person that they'd accepted into their midst. And his particular sin was worse even than what was accepted in the Greco-Roman world around. That here's a man who had his father's wife. Abominable. And yet such a standard of morality had seeped into the Corinthian church. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says in verses 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." You see, the Corinthians had come out of all of that. All of that is what they had been, and all of that is what surrounded them. The things that Paul mentions there, many of them, as I've already said, were accepted in the culture. The ideal of the Corinthian person, the standard of their lives, was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendered himself to every lust. The athlete steeled his body to every exercise and was proud of his physical strength. Those are the true Corinthian types and the standards of life by which they lived. In a word, as one commentator put it, the man was a true Corinthian who recognized no superior law than his own desires. I fail to see the difference between that and the world in which we live today. The standard of life in our culture, in our times, is that we recognize no superior law than our own desires. It's right because we want it to be right. That's what our culture, that's what our society says. Abortion is right, not on any merits of it, but because we want it to be right. Drinking is right, not because it's good for us, not because it's good for society, not because it's helpful, but because we want it to be right. Sexual relations outside of marriage, before marriage and during marriage, outside of it with others, is right because we want it to be right. That's the desire. We want it to be okay for us to say the curse words that we say. We want it to be okay for us to treat our neighbors like we treat them. Those are the standards that we live in, that surround us in this world. We want it to be okay to tell a lie at work if it helps us to get by, if it brings in more business. We want it to be okay to tell a lie on our tax return, because then we can keep more money. The standard is, what do we desire? And whatever we desire is what we say is right. Telling you this morning, God's word is a hammer, and God's word is coming down on every last bit of that. God's word is an absolute standard of morality. An absolute standard of morality. God's law exposes the lawless. We studied in our class this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 9, Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there's anything that is contrary to the sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. God's law was made to expose, to come down on, and to condemn the lawless. Those who are living by their own standards, but not by His standards. God is contained in sound doctrine, and it's contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have in our country today religious people all around us who tell us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is only the narrative of Jesus' birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. That He was the Son of God who came to this world, lived a perfect life, died a shameful death, rose again the third day, ascended back to heaven, and wants to save all of us. And that's all there is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This text tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a moral law. This text says that these sins that are listed in it and any other thing that is like those things is contrary, not according to, the gospel of Christ. That's the word Paul uses. The gospel is the saving power of mankind. But it's also the message that condemns the immoral. Someone has said about the gospel that it's good news. But the thing about good news is, before you can get the good news, you've got to accept the bad news. And the bad news is that men are lost in their sins. And don't know it. And don't think they are. Because they're living by a standard that they themselves have invented. Everybody looks okay. Everybody seems okay when they can make up their own rules. Nobody stands condemned when we can all make up our own rules and live according to our own desires. But the gospel condemns the ungodly, condemns the lawless, condemns the immoral. God's standard is sadly rejected in our culture. We live in a time when, for instance, virtually every student entering universities in our nation believes or says that they believe that all truth is relative. Gardner Hall was with us just a few months back and talked to us about the problems of postmodernism, the world that we're living in today, where truth is entirely subjective. Again, it's what I desire it to be. It's what I want it to be. It's what I say it is. That's how we view truth today. That's how most people view truth. Great educator and philosopher by the name of Alan Bloom. He's passed away many years ago, but he wrote about this in a book entitled The Closing of the American Mind. He saw it coming in 1984. Let me read what he said. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. And yet, they cannot defend their opinion. It is something with which they have been indoctrinated. Something they've been told. Not something they found out by experiencing God and His Word. Not long ago, a criminal asked a judge to give him a light sentence, even though he had committed some really bad crimes. But he asked the judge to give him a light sentence because even though he had done things that were bad, he was not a bad person. He was not a bad person. What he did was irrelevant to who he was. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13 are virtually incomprehensible to a person's mind who has been bent that way. And many people's minds in our world have been bent exactly like that. I'm not bad, I just do bad things. Right? I'm a good person. Everybody's a good person in their own eyes. Jesus' words in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. A tree is known by its fruit. When we're doing bad, we're bad. The world cannot accept that, even by their own standards. The world we're living in today, the world much like the world that Corinth, the church at Corinth was in, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, we're facing all of those same kinds of things. Sexual immorality is on the rise. Cohabitation without marriage is on the rise. They're unwed mothers bringing children into this world without a family life. Homosexuality is celebrated. Alcohol use and abuse is at an all-time high. We could go on and on and on. Here is, from Statista, a chart of the marriage rate from about 1950 up to nearly 2000. Marriage rate compared to divorce rate. The marriage rate, there are two lines for that because they used different numbers as far as the people that they were surveying. But you see marriage rate, 1950, down there. People aren't getting married as much. Even if you take a different base of numbers, younger women and men, still it's gone down. Here's the divorce rate. Come to 1960. This is numbers out of 1,000 single women. Numbers out of 1,000 single women. Here's divorce. 1960. Maybe 60 out of every 1,000. Here it is today. Cohabitation rates have plateaued in the past decade. Here we are in 1995. The different colors represent different ages. 50 plus, 30 to 49, 18 to 29. So here are people living together without the benefit of marriage. 50 years and up, it's just multiplied by 4. Ages 30 to 39, triple the rate it was in 1995. Ages 18 to 29, more than double the rate it was in 1995. Is it getting worse or better? Percentage of births occurring to unmarried women. This was done by ethnic group. This is a chart I found. Again, these are sources, vital statistics. But ethnic group, it really doesn't matter. But this is by ethnic group, just happens to be. According to race and ethnicity, white folks, 1990, children that came into this world without a father, 15% white, 2016, 28% among white folks. Here's Hispanic, 1990, 34%, now it's 52%. It was high among black people to begin with, but here, 63% in 1990, 69% now. Nearly 7 in 10 brought into this world without a whole family. That's the world we're living in. Americans who identify as LGBT. This is just from 2012 to 2020. The lines, the bottom line is a group called the traditionalists, born from 1913 to 1945. Next line up is the baby boomers, born from 1946 to 1964. Next lineup is Generation X, 1965 to 1979. The Millennials, born from 1980 to 1992. And the Generation Z, from 1997 to 2002. These are those who identify as being lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. Here's what I want you to see. All of them have increased. Well, not all of them, but the Generation X, the Millennials, and the Generation Z, there are a lot more people, especially in the Millennials. In 2012, about 6%, 5.8% identified as LGBT. Now it's 9%, almost twice as many. How does that happen? If people are just born that way, right? But nonetheless, that's the statistic. Now, here's the thing that is going to drive you nuts, right? Obviously, people that are born in 1997 to 2002, they're just coming to maturity. They're not claiming anything much yet. So there's not a line for that group. There's just one data point. From that group, from 1997 to 2002, people that were born in that group, there's the point. 16% claiming to be LGBT. That's the so-called morality of this world. Here's the question. It was asked by Gallup for many years, starting back before 1949. Has drinking ever been a cause of trouble in your family? Has drinking ever been a cause of trouble in your family? You see it, right? 15% there. When I was in high school, it was actually down to about 12%. Here it is now. Triple that. Triple what it was. Has it been a problem in your family? 36% say yeah. Now, what does all that mean? Is the world getting worse than it ever was? I'm not convinced that it's worse than it was in the time that Christianity came in the first century. I'm not sure that it was. I think there were all of those problems in the first century and more. But it's a lot worse than it has been in our culture. Much worse. Just in the last few years. Much, much worse. As far as a standard of morality in our culture. Because everybody's just doing what they want to do. And whatever anybody wants to do is okay, according to our culture. But not according to God. The moral standards of God's Word remain. Sexual relations between a man and a woman belong in marriage and nowhere else. The Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God's standard is that fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness should not even be named among saints. Now we're talking about moral areas there that I haven't said a lot about. Covetousness is a moral problem. Uncleanness, which probably relates to dirty-mindedness and things like pornography, that's a problem. Fornication, sexual immorality, that's a problem. Those things should not even be named among saints. That's God's standard. God's rule for marriage is one man and one woman for life. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Two genders. That's it. Two. Made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's God's standard for marriage, marriage for life, and those who participate in marriage. That's God's standard. That's His moral rule. We looked already at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, flee fornication. Run away from it. That's God's standard for His people. Drinking is something that's got to be left behind. It's not something you participate in as a Christian. It's something you leave behind. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Maybe we live like the world lives. But we're not doing that anymore. Their standards are not our standards. when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, the people of the world don't understand why you're not going to go drinking with them or engaging in these other activities as well. Interestingly, the contemporary English version, the CEV, in translating this passage, I just want to read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 out of the contemporary English version. You have already lived long enough like people who didn't know God. You were immoral and followed your evil desires. That is a really good translation. That's exactly the problem. That's what we were, maybe. But we cannot be that anymore. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. If it sounds to you this morning like maybe I drank a little bit too much coffee or something like that, that's not the case. If it sounds to you like I'm passionate about this and deeply troubled about it, I am. And I hope you are too. We need to be. We don't need to accept the status quo. We don't need to tolerate the status quo when it comes to morals. The God of heaven has the right, the power, and the authority to lay down absolute standards of morality for every last person on this earth. He has the right to do that, and He has done that. We cannot have a real relationship with God and reject His standards of morality. God is pleading with us this morning. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. The Apostle Paul writes about this present evil world, this world of darkness in which we live. Christ came to deliver us from this present evil world. He can deliver you this morning. Maybe you're caught up in it. Maybe you're living not by God's standards, but by your own. And maybe somewhere in you there's still a pang of conscience that realizes that'll never do. Not now and not in eternity. The great news this morning, if you'll accept that bit of bad news, that if you're living outside of the law of God, you're lost. But the great news this morning is this. He is able to deliver you. Even from the clutches of Satan. Even from this world of darkness. He is able to deliver you. We're going to sing the song. And if you would have Him save your soul, please come while we stand and while we sing.